Tonight, we're going to press into the Sermon on the Mount a little bit further and read about how Jesus begins to interact with the issue of the law of God, God's moral standards of right and wrong. The Bible says that there's such a thing as right and wrong. Notwithstanding our modern culture's squeamishness about that kind of a notion, the Bible's very unapologetic, yes. There's such a thing as good, and there is such a thing as bad. Now, the issue before us tonight, how does the existence of good and evil play in to our relationship with God and even to our eternal destiny? What does God expect from us? There's a big debate about this. Not everyone agrees. And Jesus makes some pretty strong statements in the Sermon on the Mount, gets into this subject quite heavy. Let's read here from verse 17 and 18. Here he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Not the least stroke of a pen, not the smallest letter, will pass away from the law until everything's accomplished. So Christ lines up with the law of God. You know the story of the law. The law, God gave Moses the law, and we have not only the Ten Commandments given to Moses, but a bunch of other commandments in the Old Testament. And they put these all together. That's called the law. Thou shalt not. Jesus says, don't think that I came to do away with that law. That law stands, and it will stand. Heaven and earth may pass away. Indeed, they will one day pass away, but this law will never pass. That's a real strong statement. Not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. What does this say then about our modern view that morality changes with culture? I've heard a lot of people talk about the Bible and say, well, you know, these were moral regulations that related to a totally different culture than ours. I mean, this was 2,000 years ago. And now you're telling us that in 20th century America, we're supposed to open up this ancient book and live by their moral system? No. We're saying cultures change. People change over history. But God hasn't changed. People can change their morality. They do change their morality. Things that were considered okay 150 years ago in the U.S., a lot of people had slaves, and they considered that okay. Today, it's hard to find anyone that thinks that was morally okay. So we've changed our moral position on that point. But God, you see, He has never changed during all of this. As we go through our cultural conniptions and shift around back and forth, God doesn't move one bit. And when we read the Bible, you know, we're either reading the Word of God or we're reading a cultural artifact, which frankly has very little relevance, and it's hard to see why we would all be wasting an evening out here studying it again when it's nothing more than the opinion of some ancient people. It would have little application, little force for us today. But if indeed it is the Word of God, then we would have to expect that the things that God felt were right at one point are the same things that He would feel were right at another. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever." This is called the immutability of God. God doesn't change. Why would He change? Change so He can get better? Well, that would imply He's not perfect to begin with, wouldn't it? Change to get worse? Well, He's an eternal being. He lives forever in perfection. No, the very idea of perfection also has a connotation of immutability, unchangeableness with it. And so God has a moral character. God's a moral being, a personal being. He has a moral character that is a certain way. It's been that way forever, and it's going to stay that way forever. And we can look at the law of God and we can gain insight and understand how God's character works. As one speaker put it that I heard, he says, we can declare our changing morals to be anything we want, but God isn't going to change his eternal character to accommodate our sin. And that's essentially what we're asking for when we suggest, as even some Bible scholars do, that we really need to kind of update the situation in the Bible, you know, to fit in more with the modern age, ethics-wise. Well, you know, there are cultural features in the Bible that aren't binding. I think we would all agree on that. But when it comes to the moral law of God, no, there's no changing that whatsoever. And so, too, along with this, we should understand that Christ is speaking here to the Hebrew people. And when he says not only the law but the prophets, that I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. The prophetic books are the other books in the Old Testament. Sometimes they would say the law and the prophets. Sometimes they would say the law, the Psalms and the prophets, or the law, the writings and the prophets. This was a way of describing the different divisions of the Old Testament. The law is the first five books, and then the prophets. And so what Jesus is really also saying, in addition just to the moral law of God, he's referring to the Old Testament here, the law and the prophets. Saying not one stroke will pass away from the Old Testament until all is accomplished. So it's a very strong endorsement of the authority and the truthfulness of the Old Testament. Well, okay, so the law stands. And Jesus says, don't think that my coming is going to alter that. Then we read on, and he says, anyone who breaks, is NIV, annuls, I think, would be more correct in the context, NASB renders, annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And so there's no annulling of laws allowed. The problem is, as he speaks to his audience, Jesus is confronting a group of people who, in fact, in practice, were annulling laws in the Old Testament. By their way of approaching it, they basically had nullified certain laws. And Jesus is here to tell us, you know, that's really bad what you're doing there. Now, we today look at the moral law of God, and what we're going to find as we study this tonight, it's very severe. As a matter of fact, God, as an infinite, absolute being, dwells in absolute perfection, and his law reflects perfection. So, you know, when God comes and says, look, don't lie, he looks at himself, and the Bible says God cannot tell a lie. That's contrary to his own character. So when God says to you, well, you know, you shouldn't lie either, he's not going to come and say, don't lie unless you feel it's really important. Or at least don't lie any more than you have to. If you do lie, apologize afterwards. You know, that's not God's moral standard. God says, don't lie. And all of his laws are this way. They're absolute. They're complete moral good. That's why a lot of people like Jesus' ethical teaching. It's strong. These are strong, powerful ethics. You can really get a strong sense of what's right and what's wrong from studying Christ's message about the law. But the problem that we have with it is, it's just, you know, it's good ethics, but it's a little bit too strict for us, and that bothers us. You know, we like to have the idea of moral good and bad, but we don't want to be on the side of the fence that's described as bad. So what we want is we want to be able to kind of flex that fence and put it around so that it includes me on the good side. And maybe I'll just build my own fence that says that. We want to be able, in a sense, to bend God's morality so that it's never pointing its finger at us and hitting us with the S word, sin. Because that's one thing that humans don't want to hear. And this is why we find the universal tendency in religious man to water down the true moral law of God to a point where we can keep it. That's the way of religion. We love the law, and we love to talk about legalistic things. We love to just focus in right on, you know, what are we allowed to do here, and what are we allowed to do there, and I don't think that's allowed, and so on and so forth. But the problem is, we have all these moral rules, but they're not God's rules. You know, because the God's rules don't suit our situation. They tell us that we're failing. When we look at God's rules, we find a standard we can't keep. And we don't want that. So we come up with our own rules that are more in accordance with our way of life. So, for instance, we live in a day today in our culture where sexual immorality is rampant. And lo and behold, sexuality has now been moved outside of the realm of morality. We have sexual preference today. We no longer speak in terms of sexual sin. And that's because, it's not because we thought about this and thought, you know, sex really shouldn't be a matter of morality. That's not the way it happened. The way it happened was that so many of us are engaged in sexual immorality that we look over here and here is the Bible saying, well, you know, that's a sin, a serious one. And we're like, we're going to cut that part out. Now, that's not telling us what we want to hear. We want to dictate our own morality that won't condemn us. And to do that, we may have to water down what God says a little bit. We may have to read selectively and edit. And the things that point the finger at us, these will declare as probably the old way. You know, probably a figurative saying. certainly some kind of an exaggeration. I mean, he couldn't really mean that. Right? He couldn't really mean to say that I'm failing to keep his standard, could he? And so religious people like to water down the law of God. Now, Jesus was dealing with some people, the Pharisees in the book of Matthew, who were real good at this. They had God's law watered down so far that they thought they were keeping it all the way. These guys literally believed that their way of life was so righteous, according to the law of God, that they would walk into heaven and say, pay up, and they would be owed eternal salvation based on how good they were. Now, see, Christ really didn't share that point of view. But how did they ever get that? I mean, how could they get that? The only way they got that belief in their hide was that they lowered the standard of God's law way down to where they thought they were keeping. Christ has a mission, which is to turn that around. You see, the human race is this way. We don't want to accept grace. We don't want to come to God and say, look, I just give up. I mean, I cannot possibly live your way. God, I have nothing to offer you. Please, what about a handout? How about mercy? What about a gift? What about grace? That's what the word grace means, a gift. Undeserved. That's offensive to us because we're like, you know, we have our pride. We don't want to take handouts. But at the same time, we don't want to obey the law either. Not God's law. And so this is really kind of a nasty stand that people take, isn't it? Because we don't want to earn it God's way, but we don't want to take it for free either. What's going on here? At the heart of this watering down process is the worst of all human sins, which is what we could call autonomy, or it also goes by the term pride, okay? Because what we're really saying is, I'm too sinful to keep your standards, and yet I'm too proud to accept a handout. And so I basically want to determine for myself what moral standards are. And I'll keep them. Of course, we determine our own morality, and we also want the freedom to change it as necessary. Because after all, even when you declare your own system of morals, I'm sure we've all had this experience where you've said, well, for me, this would be wrong. And lo and behold, a few years later, you find yourself doing that very thing, right? And you realize, well, it's not that wrong. I mean, there's a lot of things more wrong than this. So our standards are sort of sliding a little bit there. People are very prideful. You know, we're very autonomous. We want to set the rules, and that's sinful. That God declares that as sin, and yet from Him He says, look, I can still accept you, and I'll pay for the debt that you owe because of that sin. And we're like, no, I don't want that either. So we're pretty rough folks all the way around. This attitude of pride or autonomy, this attitude of I don't need, frankly, your standards, God, or your gifts, either one. I can make it on my own. That's what autonomy is, is self-rule. God's not willing to accept that. God has said, this is one aspect of human nature that I just will not tolerate. And if you have that posture, then you and I have nothing further to discuss. That's got to change. And God is saying, when he says, I want to change on that point, a change of heart, a change of mind, the word for changing your mind or changing your heart in the Bible is metanoia, to repent. God wants some repentance, change of heart about our autonomy and our pride. So to secure this and to help us in this project, Jesus sets out in the Sermon on the Mount to establish the true nature of the law. And we'll find this at several points during the life of Christ, where Jesus becomes a preacher of law, the consummate, ultimate preacher of legalistic do-goodism. And that's exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is. But what he's really saying is, look, you've got two choices in front of you. Plan A or Plan B, all right? Plan A, you say you want to come to me based on your own works. You don't take handouts. You're good enough. You're not that bad. Okay, I'll go with that. Obey the law, and you can come and be with me forever. I'll grant you eternal life as a reward. And all you got to do is obey the law. On the other hand, for those who are weak, there's Plan B, which is give up your self-sufficiency, admit your inadequacy to follow my law, and hold out empty hands with no money in them, and receive from me the gift, the free gift of eternal life. He's saying, now I can go with that plan too. I have no problem with that. But the thing that he's not going to go with is a situation where we're not following the law, and yet we're claiming that we've earned the gift. See, that's just really too much to take. And so the message of this sermon, this portion of the sermon is, if you do choose Plan A and you want to come by law, fine. But don't cheat. Not your law. If you want to come to me, you come by my law. And don't water it down and don't twist it and don't fake. Okay? Legalistic cheating. That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. And we will look at examples as we go through Matthew of some preposterous, downright ridiculous ways that they had wormed their way around the intent of the law. We'll look at one tonight in the field of marriage and adultery. You know, the law says if you commit adultery, that's really bad. And so they had things set up where, okay, well, we don't commit adultery. If I want to get it on with this gal and I'm married to this one, I just turn to this one and say, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. Three times. She's out. I can go over and marry this one now, and I can do this as often as I want, for any reason whatsoever. And I can tell myself what? I'm not an adulterer. I've been married to all these women. You know, there are brothels in the Near East right now, in some Islamic countries, where you can marry your prostitute at the door on the way in and divorce her on the way out. What do you call that? That's called legalistic cheating. They're not following the intent of God's law. They're just trying to, you know, in a legalistic way, they're trying to cheat their way around the law. And so this is very common in religion, including Christianity. Including Christianity. As a matter of fact, throughout history, we wonder to ourselves, you know, how did the church get involved in killing people? How did the church feel justified in raking in all this money? The atrocities in church history really pile up. If you've studied the subject, I don't need to tell you anything about it. If you haven't studied it, I'd recommend it, frankly. I'd recommend going through a good, maybe two-volume series on the history of the church, like La Tourette's History of Christianity 1 and 2, and just get a feel for what has happened in the history. It's unbelievable. And you think to yourself, what does this have to do with Jesus Christ? What does this have to do with anything that's in the Bible? It's really hard to figure. And still today, we're finding that this cheating on the law is prominent And today we have a new legalism breaking out, even the evangelical church, very legalistic today, by and large, and there's a movement called Lordship Theology, which has a whole rationale, and they're doing precisely the same thing that the Pharisees were. They're claiming, we follow the law. And how can they claim that? By watering it down. That's how. It's a big mistake. It's a travesty. No wonder Christ would get so angry at religious people. And we will find in the book of Matthew that his angriest words are reserved for the religious. Because they're the distorters then who lead everyone else astray. Jesus fights legalistic minimizing. Let's read some of his discourse. In verse 20 he says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law," that's what he describes, "you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." He says, no way you're going to make it if you're just at their level. Now, this was really saying quite a lot, because people would look over and think, what? The Pharisees aren't good enough? These people were rigorous. And just saying that they lowered God's law, yes, they did that. But you would still have to say they're very rigorous religious people. Their way of life was similar to that of a monk, in terms of many areas of self-denial, harsh disciplines, many prayers every day, giving away 10% of everything they took in, and they took that right out to the nth degree, following all of these laws and dietary laws and everything else, washings. There were things you couldn't say, things you couldn't wear. I mean, it was a very restrictive, legalistic system they had created. And you were almost always breaking laws. And yet, these people had devoted themselves to the ironclad following of their 600-plus laws that they recognized in the Bible. Well, Jesus says, you look at these guys and you see how rigorous they follow the law? He says, that's not good enough. You're going to have to do better than that, frankly, if you want to get there. And you know, the audience must have just been kind of groaning at this point, thinking, God, better than a Pharisee? Come on. Those guys work hard at this stuff. These guys are full-time religionists. And you're saying, we got to be better than them? Now, they would have been more rigorous probably than anyone in this room. But I think we could say that with almost complete safety in the modern age. We don't have people that are this tough anymore on religion. Real self-deniers. And Jesus says, yeah, that's all true, but I'll tell you what, they're not good enough. It's got to be better than that. He spells it out for us. Let me explain what I'm talking about here. He says, now, for instance, you've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders is going to be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, empty-headed, knucklehead, he would be answerable and liable to the Sanhedrin, to the Supreme Court. And really, you know, anyone who says, gets angry enough to say, you fool, he would be in danger of the hell of fire. Well, this is a lot tougher than just not murdering, isn't it? I mean, when he said, okay, do not murder, what would his people be saying then? Okay, I got you on that one. I'm cool. I've never murdered anybody. Yeah, well, how are you doing on hate? How are you doing on unrighteous anger? A little bit of that, a little bit. And, you know, he's saying, well, I'll tell you what, that's enough to send you into hell. That right there. And it's very interesting. Here's something. Check this out. This is the NIV, which reads a little bit different than the NASB. See where he says, if you say you're angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment. And then if he says too, if you say Raca, you're answerable to the Sanhedrin. And then if he says you fool, you will be in danger of the fire of hell. Here's an interesting point you wouldn't pick up in English. All three of these phrases are the same word in Greek. It's the word henoxos, which is a legal term meaning liable or subject to. Do you see the same thing I do here? Look at the first two. They're translated in the usual way. Will be subject to judgment or is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But look at the third one. Will be in danger of the fire of hell. Well, why did they translate the third one different than the other two, I wonder? Same words. It's the same usage. There's really no grammatical reason to translate this one any different. you know what I suspect? I think that maybe the translators are doing kind of the same thing that Jesus is preaching against. I mean, what Jesus said here was, if you say you fool to your brother, then you are liable to go to hell. You are answerable in hell. That's what the statement says. And our translators have thought, well, he couldn't mean that. Could he? Let's say in danger of the fire. That probably. And so here in the same context, they've translated the word differently. NASB showed more, a little more boldness. Guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. That's correctly translated. That's what it says. Just for that, I remember I had a friend in our neighborhood. He was a sweet cusser. You know, when you're in junior high and stuff, you show off how good you can cuss and swear. That's how you show that you're tough. Now, this guy was pretty fluent. He could really, you know, screech it out there. But one day, he heard me say, call someone, you fool. And he was like, oh, I can't believe you did that. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, don't you realize that sent you to hell? If you call someone a fool? And I'm like, hey, well, not. He says, oh, yeah, man, it's right in the Bible. I'm sure for saying a fool, you're going to go to hell. And, of course, he was right. But the ironic thing is, you know, he would sit and swear a blue streak down the line, and he wasn't worried about that. But, you know, he just couldn't believe someone that dared to call someone a fool. Well, again, we missed the point, I'm afraid. We really missed the point. You know, Christ isn't trying to wall off one single word here. He's trying to say unrighteous anger of all types. That's the root of murder. That's what leads to murder. And so the difference between someone who murders and someone who's just unrighteously angry is probably a difference in terms of whether them being afraid to kill or them being unable to kill. More than it is any moral difference. It's really in the same moral camp. And though it's much less, you know, when you are at 99.5% goodness, you're still an infinite distance away from God. And that's really the point here. Oh, yeah, let's look at another one. Let's go down to 27 and 30. He says, now you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. He looks at her, he wishes he could commit adultery with her, but he doesn't actually do it. Okay, what's the difference between the one who does do it and the one who only wants to do it? Maybe only a difference in the level of courage. Maybe the other guy is just afraid, and that's the reason he doesn't, which really isn't the moral virtue. Per se. The fact is, he wants to do something that's wrong, he's guilty. And if he's guilty, then he's guilty. That's all. That's the end of that story. And he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. Really, this is severe. You can see why people say this is a little too severe. Throw it away, your eyeball. The reason, though, makes a lot of sense. If you accept it, it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Don't miss the import here. He's saying, if you looked at a woman, Mr. Pharisee, you believe you're keeping the law pretty well. Huh? You've never committed adultery, is that right? Yeah, that's right. I'm not guilty of that sin. But you lust after a woman,
then I'm telling you that you're guilty. And rather than do that, if you believed in God's law, you would pluck your eyeballs out and throw them away and rather be blind than risk going to hell. Because how many times are you going to have to commit adultery in order to be sent to hell? Just one would do it. James, in James 2, verse 10, says, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So the law is like a chain. And you break one link in the chain, it's just broken. That's all. That's the way God looks at it. God looks at us and he says, let me just ask you this. Are you like me or not? That's what he wants to know. And if we're saying, well, I'm like you all but one situation, then he's saying, what you're trying to say is, you're not like me, right? That's right. That's the point that Christ is making here. Don't water down the law of God. Don't take away the intent of the law of God. This passage is definitely saying that if you lust for a woman, men, that is enough to get you thrown into hell right there. Now, here's commentary by C.B. Bruce in the Expositor's Greek Testament. He says, in these words, referring to this thing about plucking your eyes and being cast into hell, he says, in these words of Jesus, there's an aspect of exaggeration. He says, of course, Jesus is, you know, it's like a figure of speech. He's deliberately exaggerating to get an effect here. Well, the problem I have with that is, if Jesus was giving a figure of speech, then why make the thing about the eyeball? I mean, you know, if he's saying that looking after a woman is enough to be guilty of adultery in your heart, why is he going through this whole thing about pluck out your eyeball rather than have your body cast into hell? And then he reiterates it in yet another one, that if your hand caused you to offend, cut it off rather than be cast into hell. It seems to me that Jesus is at pains to say, I'm not kidding! I'm not kidding here! No, this is not an exaggeration. I mean, literally, you're guilty, you're going to hell. Thought, word, or deed, doesn't matter. You're gone. Don't water that down. That's the message. And ironically, modern commentators still want to water it down. Look at this. He says, now it's been said, anyone who divorces his wife has to give her a certificate of divorce. There's something about that in the Old Testament, and the Pharisees had some teaching on this. I mentioned earlier, you know, their divorce laws were just unbelievable and very exploitive of women. He says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman also commits adultery. There. So they would be sitting back again and saying, well, I'm cool on this adultery thing because I may have been married half a dozen times. And I might change women like I change my shoes, but I'm not an adulterer. And they had just gotten a big workaround there. They got a nice little way to cheat their way around that law. And Jesus says, well, now, if you want to know how God looks at this, the first time you divorced a woman, you've compelled her into adultery, and you're guilty of her adultery. And then when you remarried, you were guilty of your own adultery, too. Unless it was entirely her fault that she'd gone out on you. But for any other reason than that, you made this woman an adulteress. And if you married her, you would be marrying an adulteress and would be an adulterer yourself. That's a strict divorce law there. What about all the other good reasons for divorce? Boy, you know, they're just all swept away. This is the law of God. Boy, now a lot of us are sitting here right now and saying, well, according to this, I'm an adulterer. Well, don't water it down. That's what it says, okay? That's God's law. God's against divorce, and he's against adultery. A lot of us have blown it here. And a lot of us have blown it with the lust thing, too. I think more than one of us here have probably lusted after someone. And then, too, there's the part about unrighteous anger. I wouldn't be surprised if a few of us have lost it there, too. I think, frankly, the number of us that haven't lost it on one of these so far is probably getting pretty small. I feel pretty lonely up here. I'm like one of the few survivors, maybe.
No, the crowd would be thinned out pretty well if we zapped everyone out of their seat that was guilty of breaking one of these that we've been through so far. You know, so he says, you divorce and remarry, that's adultery. And what's the penalty for adultery? He already just said that. Hell. The hell of fire. So he's telling some people who think they're pretty righteous, you know, you're going to go to hell for your way of life. And so on he goes, you know. Honesty is the next section. That's a big one. Violence among humans, that's a real big area of sin. Sexual immorality, well, that's a real big area of sin. Honesty and dishonesty, that's a real big area of sin there. And then he addresses sins of omission, failure to give, failure to be loving of others, even your enemies. That's a big area there. Boy, these are big areas. A lot of this going on. A lot of sin going on in the world. And he kind of summarizes the whole thing with his final comment in verse 48. Therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yes, that is exactly what he has intended to say. Again, people come in and they look at this and think, you know, well, I know it says that, but I think what he really means, you know, is something a little different than that. Now, for instance, I'm going to give you a couple of examples of people from the so-called Lordship Theology School. Like, for instance, John MacArthur. He's kind of the high priest of this Bible-banging, really uptight, legalistic group. In his book, like The Gospel According to Jesus, and he's got another one called Faith Works, which kind of, you can guess how that's headed. He claims that people have to keep the Sermon on the Mount. In all serious, without breaking a smile, he thunderously declares that if you think you're a Christian and you're not living by the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you got a lot of news, some heavy bad news that's going to come to you on the judgment day when you find out you're going to be sent to hell. And he says all the others who say, well, we can't keep this, and we don't have to keep it, and there is a plan B that we can go to. The plan of grace, he says, they're all heretics, they're all teaching easy believism. It's a pseudo-gospel as not even found in the Bible. He says, Jesus characterizes true righteousness as obedience, not just to the letter of the law, but to the spirit of the law as well. And this is in, and then he cites Matthew 5, 21 to 48. That's the section we've just been reading, right? Not just the letter of the law, adultery, but the spirit of the law, lust. The letter of the law, murder, but the spirit of the law, hate. And so on and so on. And he is banging away in this book. Yes, we have to do this. This is Jesus' gospel, this new gospel people have, that you can get to heaven just by believing in him and that's it, is like, that's a denial and a repudiation of Jesus Christ himself. Then he comes, though, and every once in a while he just throws in a real quick, you know, little qualifier and says, well, of course, this establishes an impossible standard. But he says, but obedience is really important. And so it's sort of an odd little dance that gets up where we work up all this vim and fury about the imperatives and the law and it must be kept and it must be all be kept. And every now and then, there's sort of a little swing back the other way. And of course, we can't keep it, but we should keep it. And we will keep it if we're really Christians. And so if you read it and you analyze what he's saying, he sort of tries to cover his base. At the same time, he makes it sound like salvation really comes by works. He says, faith obeys. Unbelief rebels. The fruit of one's life reveals whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. The fruit, their actions. There is no middle ground. And then he has a footnote on this comment. And in the footnote, we turn back and says, again, this is not to deny the obvious truth that Christians can and do fall into sin. Oh, they do. Well, how much sin? Well, not very much. That's not what it says. It doesn't say not very much. If they fall into sin, then they're not following this, right? It says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What MacArthur is doing is he's saying, we can do this! Especially if we bring the standard down a little bit. That's what he's saying. And in all these little qualifications he's throwing in, he's saying, well, of course, the standard. You know, no, he doesn't really mean that. Not that. Yes, sin. some sin, but not much.
Let's look at this one. He says, here's another place. He says, without true holiness, no one will see God. Hebrews 12:14, which is really talking about our position in Christ. God wants us to reflect his character. You shall be holy, for I am holy, declares the Lord. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Hey, there's our verse. What do you know? Matthew 5:48. And he says, do it! Do it! And then he comes back and says, pursuing the standard of affection, of course, perfection does not mean that we can never fail. Not that. It means that when we fail, that we deal with it. You know, we confess our sin and we come to the Father for forgiveness.
Well, wait a minute. That's not what it says. I don't read anything about if you do fall.
No. It says if you fall, like into adultery, pluck out your eye. Not come back and confess. There's nothing about that in here. It's too late. Once you've gone over and done the thing, you know, you're guilty now. Now you're out of plan A, and you now need plan B. And lordship theology is so weird, because they keep implying that we can keep the law. And to do that, they steer wrestle the passages. We call this in our hermeneutics class, steer wrestling. When someone is given an interpretation of the passage, and you know how those cowboys grab those steers and kind of wrestle them back the way they don't want to go. And that's what we do with a passage of Scripture. We're not just reading it and taking what it says. We're wrestling it back into our own ideology somewhere. That's what we have right here. Here's Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Christian leaders, respected worldwide, now dead, a British guy. In his commentary on Matthew, he says, our Lord has not come to make the law easier for us or to make it in any sense less stringent in its demand upon us. His purpose was to enable us to keep the law, not to abrogate it. So we must know what the law is, and then we must keep it. I'm not on board, I have to tell you. Now, wait a minute. You can't say that you're going to know this law that we've just read and keep that. Can you? I think Jesus would just be so upset if he read this. I think he would just be saying, how could you read these words and come away saying, we got to be sure and keep that. You never kept this. Not one person could ever truthfully say they kept this. We couldn't even keep this law probably for one day of our life. Not even for one day. When you look at everything that's here in terms of commission and omission, in terms of thought, word, and deed, to keep this law for one day of our lives would be beyond the reach of any of us here. And yet, what is he saying? What is this man saying to us? That the purpose of Christ was to enable us to keep the law? Well, no, I am not a lordship theologian. These guys are doing the same thing the Pharisees did. They're turning to the legalism, and when they go into the legalism, they have to bring God's law down so they can keep it. Yes, if we kept the law, that would be good enough for God. He would be satisfied with us. But plan A cannot be watered down. If we want plan A, then we get plan A. And it's this, what he says, without any, oh, he's exaggerating there. Oh, that's probably a figure of speech. You're perfect. To be perfect means that you kind of hope to be perfect. You could say that. He would know how to say that. He doesn't say that you should try to be perfect, hope to be perfect, aspire to perfection. He says you are to be perfect. That's the standard. Don't water that down. See, you really can't accept God's law unless you stand under grace. Because if you accept the law as it really is, under the belief that I have to keep it, you know, you kill yourself, probably. The key to this passage is really verse 17, where Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Christ is not only the law giver, he is the law fulfiller. He's saying, my choices I've given you. One, you fulfilled the law. Oh, you can't do that? Okay, then I will fulfill it for you. These are your choices. Earn your way there yourself, or let me pay your sin and earn it there for you. And really, this is the nature of Christ's mission, to convince us my autonomy and my pride are very pseudo-false feelings that I have. And really, if I saw myself as I really am, I would fall down before God and beg for mercy. I would call for plan B. Lord, how about some grace? How can we work this out some other way other than me being perfect? Plan B, not law, but grace. Listen to what Jesus says. They asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? What do we have to do to satisfy God? And Jesus answered and said, the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent. Those are the works I'm asking is, will you trust me to carry you there? Plan B. Believe it. God is good enough to make it possible for you to get to heaven free. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death into life. And ASB says, he will not come into judgment. God's never going to stand us up at the judgment day and say, now, how'd you do on the law? Let's get out the law and let's get out your works, the record of your life, and let's compare and see if these really match up. We don't want to be in that position. That's no kind of place to be. You know, the Bible says in Revelation that everyone who stands at the judgment day and has the book of works open, lo and behold, every single one of them turns out they didn't keep his law. They came under plan A, they didn't make the cut. They should go to plan B, go to grace. Look at this, Romans 3:19. I can't resist quoting this one, it's so clear. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. This is what being under the law does. It silences us. We're just to the point where we're like, you mean be good, God? Well, there was that time, wrong motive. True, and you know, before long, we're just like, okay, we've been silenced. All of our pleas that nothing wrong with me have been silenced by the law. And that's what it's supposed to do. God never expected us to be able to follow his law. He always knew that we fall short. And so he goes on to say, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. We think we're so good. We can be living like the devil, and we still think, well, Lee, I know some guys that are worse than me. I mean, you know, we always define sin so that it includes others and not me. At least not the big ones or the others. Even in prison, you have people there guilty of every imaginable crime. And when I was in prison, I was fascinated to listen to the guys talk. And they would all talk about, can you believe those so-and-sos that do this and that? And they had strong moral codes in there. Things that just morally shocked and horrified them. Of course, it never included armed robbery, drug use, or any of the things that they had done to get in there. It was always the other thing that they didn't do. And they were just like, can you believe people do that stuff? That's the way we are. That's the way we want to be. Self-righteous. And religious people are really famous for this. And God, he's not confused. He didn't need the law to tell him that we're in sin. We're the ones that need this information. And so under the law, it says, we discover, we become conscious of sin. Because we're so immersed in sin, we don't even know what sin is anymore. And we need the law to show us that. And so then he says, reading on, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ, believing Jesus. That's that message again. To all who believe, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and can be justified or acquitted through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. No, observing the law can do nothing for you in terms of salvation unless you keep every bit of it all the time. Anything less than that, you've got to pull the chain and come over to plan B. People just hate this. Some people really hate this. You could go to churches all over this city today, and you could hear the most legalistic, menacing emphasis on the law and living righteous, holy lives for God, and that's what it's going to take to get there. And all of them seem to have missed this very obvious and central point in the Bible. What do they think when they read Romans 10:4? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, plan B cancels out plan A. No, it's not that it does away with the law. The law is there. The law will always be there. But it takes us out from under the law. The law is there. We're just no longer under it. Because we've been given a new path. Well, here's some conclusions for us. People don't want to have to follow God's law. They like laws, they like legalism, but not God's law. They want our laws. We don't either want to submit to His grace. We like the legalism. It hurts our pride to go to grace. And we want to declare our own law, and we want to change it. If our life circumstances change, then we'll change our laws as well. And God says to all these things, no deal. No, we're not going to do it your way. You want to come to me, it's going to be my way. Which is plan A or plan B, these are your choices. And your stuff that you're trying to concoct in between, no deal. Now this is the word of God we're listening to. God Himself is declaring this. These are His terms. You have the opportunity to submit to the grace of God tonight. You could, right in your seat, say, okay, I've heard this. I've heard the words of Jesus Christ. Lord, I'm going for plan B. I admit it. I need it. No, I don't fit up to your law. And if I can know you and have you in my life under plan B, that's what I want, the plan of grace. And I'll accept that. I'll trust that you can pay my way and you can fulfill the law for me. Tell Him that in your own heart. He hears you. And He will immediately grant you just what Jesus said, that you pass out of death and into life. I'm going to promote my book tonight because I've written a book on this subject which goes much deeper into the nuances of what it means to no more be under law but under grace. The book Walking in Victory, the whole book is about the question of the relationship of the Christian believer to the law. And to growth, what does it mean to grow in grace rather than to grow under law? And that will go into more explanation than anything I can give you tonight. And I would say pick that up if you want to know more on this subject. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? God, I'm just really glad that there is a plan B. I don't know why we would want to hang on to plan A. When You've offered us grace, we're really thankful for the grace, Lord, and we just accept it with complete thanksgiving and praise to You. You must be extremely loving to have gone through what You did just so that we could get there, even though we're guilty of sin. And we'll admit that, Lord. We'll admit tonight we're all guilty. We know we're guilty. We do fall short of our standards. We fell short before we were Christians. We still fall short today. And to think that You love us and that You're as close to us as You are, Lord, in spite of all that, it's a great thing, and we thank You for it. Some people sitting here tonight need to come to You tonight. Maybe this is the night in their life where they'll say, I want to be in this plan B. I want to know this grace of Yours. I want to have my sins forgiven. Lord, I pray that some will say this to You in their own heart, knowing that You hear it, knowing that You will answer them and that You will deliver on Your promise to come into their life and to move them out of death and into life. We thank you for that, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.